Revelation chapter number 2. Take your Bibles tonight and turn to Revelation chapter 2. We'll continue our series, Christ and His Churches, in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and doing a synopsis, a brief view of each of the seven churches that the book of the Revelation of Christ was written to. And tonight we've reached Smyrna, the suffering sufficient church. And it's been kind of interesting this week in studying this church and what they went through and the challenge of God for them. And it's kind of like you get to know them over the week. That's how I've kind of felt. And of course, the teens, we've always had this joking thing, me and the young ladies, that I think Smyrna would be an excellent name for a young lady. So if any parents looking for names, I don't know, there you go. But they don't agree with me on that. But maybe perhaps when we're done tonight, there'll be a piece of your heart that will be with this church, and as you think about them and the great example that they are to us. But as we think about this idea of suffering tonight, and Smyrna was truly a suffering church. You know, one of the most difficult questions that we deal with in demonstrating the existence of God is the question of suffering. If God is all-powerful, if He is all-loving, then why does He allow people to suffer? Now, in the realm of apologetics and theology, there's some fascinating and compelling reasons and answers to this dilemma of suffering. I wish we had time to go through them tonight. We don't. We want to deal with what the Word of God says here in this text. But In the realm of those things, there's some fascinating answers for that dilemma. But even if we are well equipped with those answers to be able to share them with others, doesn't everything change when we are the one experiencing the suffering? It goes from the realm of theory to now it's personal to us. It's one thing to talk about those things and apply them to other people's lives, but when it's personal, it's something completely different. And if you've experienced suffering, which I know we all have, and to some degree or another, then you know exactly what I mean. How do we handle suffering? How do we navigate suffering when we are in the thick of it? How do we handle the questions and the struggles that arise in our hearts when suffering is a part of our human experience? Before us tonight here in Revelation chapter 2, we have the words of Jesus to a church of real people who were experiencing real struggle in their lives. They were experiencing real suffering. And instead of a promise of swift deliverance, we find a promise of even greater suffering. That's what we see here. And so in the midst of this great suffering, what did Jesus want the church at Smyrna to know? What did He want them to know about who He was and how they were to navigate this time of suffering? Let's read in our text, Revelation 2, in verse number 8. It says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Father, would you help us tonight as we consider this sober subject? Not a pleasant one, but I hope that it'll be, and I pray that it will be a helpful one. I know there are some sitting here today that are going through a period of trial, a period of difficulty, a period of suffering. There are some here tonight that are about to enter a period of suffering in their lives. And I pray that you would minister to all of us through your word, as we understand and we see a little bit about how you want us to deal with suffering in our own lives. I just pray that you guide and direct, Lord. I need your help tonight to be able to speak effectively and clearly as you would have me to speak, and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're met there again in verse number 11 with a personal plea. He that hath an ear, that's all of us here tonight, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. What does Jesus have to say about you and the idea of suffering through this church at Smyrna? Now, the city of Smyrna was 50 miles, roughly 50 miles north of Ephesus. And you remember that this revelation, the book of the Revelation, was to be sent in a circuit to the seven churches. And the closest to the Isle of Patmos, where the Apostle John was when he wrote, when he penned these things, he recorded them. The closest city was Ephesus, and then it would go up the coast and back down further inland in like the upside down U shape. Well, Smyrna was the next city. It's about 50 miles north. If you type it in Google, it'll take you about an hour to drive from Ephesus to the city of Smyrna. It's a beautiful harbor city. Unlike the city of Ephesus, which their harbor all silted in and is gone, and that city is abandoned today, the city of Smyrna is now today the city of Izmir in Turkey, and it's the third largest city in that country. And it looks to be a beautiful city from the pictures that I saw. But even during this time, it was known as the Crown of Asia. And that was either because there was a small hill in the background that kind of looked like a crown, or the city was surrounded, it was crowned with these myrtle trees all around it. So it had this name, the Crown of all Asia. And of course, being a harbor city once again meant it was a very wealthy city, second only to the city of Ephesus. It became a Roman city about 200 years before the time of Christ. And this relationship with Rome, this connection with Rome, served the city of Smyrna quite well. And it's one of the reasons why it became the wealthy city that it was. And so because of this relationship, they built, the people of Smyrna built a temple to the emperor about 26 AD. And as a result of that, the city of Smyrna was the center for the worship of the emperors, the center for the Caesar worship that would become such a prevalent thing in the time of the early churches. In fact, under the Emperor Domitian, that's going to be a couple years in the future from where we're looking at now, but during that period of time specifically, we know that it was a crime to refuse any sort of worship to the emperor. And as a believer there in the city of Smyrna, you would have the difficult choice of proclaiming Caesar as Lord or Jesus as Lord. Talk about a tough choice. That was the climate of the city of Smyrna. And in that difficult environment, again, a church was planted. God chose to put a light, a candlestick, into this dark city that was known for the worship of the emperors. Most likely this church was started by men that the Apostle Paul trained in the city of Ephesus when he was there teaching in the school of Tyrannus and training men. And those men were going out, and the Bible tells us that the gospel went into all of Asia. So probably some men from that church of Ephesus went to Smyrna and started a church there. What we read here, just four verses, verse 8, 9, 10, and 11, is the briefest message to all of the seven churches. But in this brief message, we see a very real, a very blunt, maybe even harsh view of the reality of suffering. But there's also here, and I don't want to get hung up on that necessarily, there's also a gleaming potential, a potential of being faithful to the end. So tonight, we want to speak about this evening, faithful suffering. When we go through suffering, how can we be faithful? How can we take the exhortation to the church at Smyrna and make it a part of our own lives? Well, first of all, I see in verses 9 and 10, we see the reality of suffering. The reality of suffering. The suffering that the church of Smyrna was facing was real. There was nothing fake about it. There was nothing that was overblown or overstated or exaggerated about it. The suffering they were facing was real. And in verse 9, while this was a pattern to all of the churches in Asia, the beginning of each specific letter to each church, I think it has specific meaning here for the church at Smyrna. And the first two words of verse 9, I know. I know. And if you've ever gone through any sort of suffering, like the church of Smyrna was going through suffering, you know that suffering is a very lonely place. It is a place where you feel like no one else is, that you are all alone, that no one has gone through what you are currently going through. It's just part of suffering. We all feel it. But you know what? The reality is, there is someone who knows what you're going through. And in the midst of your suffering, the Lord Jesus Christ says to you, I know. I know. I know what you're dealing with. I know the trouble you're facing. I know the difficulty that you're going through at this point. He knows, and isn't it a comfort to know that someone else knows exactly what we're going through? And Jesus says, I know. First of all, he says, I know thy works. I know thy deeds. I know your actions. I know your labors. And in this account, unlike most of the other accounts, we do not find a single rebuke to this church. Not a single thing that Jesus says, hey, this is an area of need that you need to address. And so we understand that their suffering was not as a result of their own sin. It was not a result of their faithfulness, of not doing something the way that they ought to have done it. They were suffering for righteousness' sake. They were suffering for the name of Christ. I know thy works, and I know thy tribulation. The idea of tribulation, that word means that which causes pain. Physical pain, emotional pain, spiritual pain. It's the idea of a burden. Going through anguish of the soul, trouble, suffering. Jesus says, I know the tribulation that you are going through. I know the burden that you're carrying. I know the trouble that you're going through. I know your tribulation. He also says, I know your poverty, your works, tribulation, and poverty. You understand the idea of poverty? It's the idea of not having what it takes, being bereft of sufficient possessions, of your needs. It means being destitute. And here these believers were in the midst of a city of great wealth, of great success, and they were suffering. They were experiencing poverty. Now, we're not told specifically that their poverty was a result of the persecution that they were facing, but most likely that was the cause. The two were related. The few that had any sort of wealth to speak of were forced many times to sacrifice that wealth in order to follow Christ. There was not a path for them going forward financially. It was a dead end to place your faith in Christ and to join this cult, this outlier, this small group of believers who pledged their allegiance to Christ and not to the emperor in Rome. Their poverty. And not only that, not only their tribulation and their poverty, we also see their opposition. There was a group of people that was opposing their every move, who stood against them. You see it's described there at the end of verse number 9, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. This idea of blasphemy is evil speaking. It's railing. It's the idea of speaking against with the intent to harm and injure. And so there were those who were speaking against Christ and speaking against the church of Christ there in that city. And they had the intent of causing injury, of causing harm to that church. The church of Smyrna was a target. And people were going after them with great zeal and vigor. The blasphemy, and then it says the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews. Now, idea of being a Jew is to be a part of the people of God. Those here that had Jewish blood and Hebrew heritage, but they had rejected Jesus. And you notice how Jesus addresses them, how he identifies them. He says that they are those which say they are the Jews. They say it. In other words, Jesus did not consider them real Jews. He did not consider them his people. These were those that said, we are the people of God. And God was saying, they're not mine. You're mine, but they're not. And this fits in with Scripture. Paul said it in Romans chapter 2 and verses 28 and 29. He said, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And Paul would go on in chapter 9 of Romans in verse 6, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. So here are these people who were saying they were the people of God, but in reality, they were not. And they were the ones targeting this church, those that claim to belong to God, going after the people who really did belong to God. And you notice Jesus' assessment. They say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. This is the true reality, that these people are the congregation. They are the assembly of Satan. They are tools and pawns in the hands of Satan himself. This is the reality that completely contradicts the prevailing thought of the day. The trends of the day goes completely 100% against it. But this was the reality. Now, you can imagine a little bit of the frustration that they were going through. You think about those that name the name of God. They call themselves Christians, but are the farthest thing from being Christian that there could possibly be. Think about the frustration when you turn on the TV or you go to read some news and you read about anti-God politicians who quote, and maybe we should say misquote, the scripture in order to justify their deeds. That ought to cause you at least a little bit of frustration as a believer, right? It ought to cause you at least a little bit of angst that they would be twisting and misusing the Bible for their own purposes. And that was the frustration that these folks were going through. And even on top of that, they were going through the idea of being targeted by these people. And much like it was in the time of Christ, in the city of Smyrna, there appeared to be this temporary unholy alliance between these Jews, who Jesus calls the synagogue of Satan, these Jews and the Roman authorities. You know, that phrase, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, all right? So you have this unholy alliance of these Jews and the Roman authorities, and their purpose was to harass, to injure, to persecute, to target the church at Smyrna. You talk about suffering. They were really going through it. They were really suffering for the name of Christ. And if that weren't enough, those are sufferings in the past, or maybe we should say they're sufferings in the present, what they were currently going through. And you notice as we read the text, it didn't stop there. There was more. There was going to be future suffering that they were going to face. And the suffering they were going to face in the future was going to be worse than the suffering that they were in the middle of at this point in time. I want you to not miss the fact tonight that God does not promise them any sort of quick escape or deliverance from their suffering. In fact, he tells them there's more suffering to come. And often we, in our own lives, we want God to take us out of our suffering, when often God wants to deliver us through our suffering. We want to find the exit. When is this going to end? When am I going to be delivered out of my trouble? And God says, well, I'm going to deliver you, but I'm going to deliver you through that trouble. And I think that's his message here to the church at Smyrna. So in verse 10, he says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. The idea of future suffering. There's going to be more distressing and painful circumstances that lay ahead. Your suffering, as much as this sounds harsh, your suffering really has only just begun. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. So he writes about suffering. He writes about prison. And he uses that word, behold. Behold, that word means to take a look. Take notice. Take a cold, hard look at the reality that's facing you. Jesus wanted the church at Smyrna to confront the fear of what they would face, and he wanted them to confront it head on. When we're going through suffering, sometimes we have a tendency to just kind of pretend that it's not there. We just don't like to think about it. We try to ignore it. We try to go on and pretend like it's not there. And Jesus said, behold, look at it. Look at it. I want you to know what's coming. Here's what's coming. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. He wanted them to know the force that was behind the persecution that they were facing. And that force was none other than the devil himself. That this alliance between these Jews and the Roman authorities was being fed by the devil himself. In reality, the suffering that they were experiencing was a spiritual battle, and they were struggling against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's what they were battling. This was not a fleshly battle. This was not a battle against the government. It was not a battle against these Jewish people. It was a spiritual battle. And doesn't the Bible tell us that's the battle that we face? It's a spiritual battle. It's not against flesh and blood. And the devil's purpose is plain here in this verse. It's kind of fascinating. He comes right out and says it. All right, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. The devil's got a plan. He's got a purpose. And his purpose in the circumstances that he was orchestrating was that they might be tried. And the idea of being tried is to be tempted, to be enticed. And what was he trying to get them to think about? What was he trying to entice them to do? Well, he was trying to entice them to turn back, to give up, to turn away from Christ. He was using outside pressure, outside tribulation, suffering, that some of which he was orchestrating himself. He was trying to use that outside pressure to produce inward change. You see, as a believer, greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. The Holy Spirit of God reigns within. The devil has no right to come in and control us from within. But what he can do is he can bring pressures to bear. He can bring stress to bear. He can bring tribulation and suffering. And his goal with that suffering is to produce a change inside, to get to us. It is the same purpose that the devil has in our own lives for the pressures of life, to effect a change in the inner man, to cause sin in our hearts and in our actions. And you know this to be the case in your own Christian life. Whether it is those, you know, minor stresses, those minor annoyances of a bad day, that's the devil. Outside circumstances, and his purpose with those outside circumstances, not that he causes all of them, but his purpose in those is to kind of put those together to cause you to sin, to tempt you, to entice you, to cause an effect, a change in your inner man. And you know what? You don't have to allow him to do that. You don't have to go along with the plan. You don't have to be a victim. Just like, well, you know, I'm having a bad day. No, you don't have to be. The devil's purpose of this imprisonment, some of them being put behind bars so that he could try them. He could tempt them. And it helps as Christians for us to know and be reminded the outside stresses and the outside tribulations that are in my life, the devil has a purpose for those. God has a plan for them too, but specifically my enemy has a purpose, And that enemy is to cause me to sin. That enemy is to cause me to back away, to give up, to surrender in my Christian life. And if we know we have an enemy and we know what he's up to, we're kind of alerted to his tactics. It'll help when he tries to bring those tactics to bear in our life. So we see that Jesus mentions through the pen of John here the suffering that they were going to face, the prison that they were going to face. Then he mentions the word tribulation again, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. The burdens, the afflictions, the troubles are going to come, and specifically they're going to come for a period of time. There is the promise of future tribulation. Sounds a lot like the words of Jesus to his disciples. In the world, ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Are you a believer tonight? Do you know the Lord as your Savior? You shall have tribulation. There's some tribulation coming your way. How are you going to handle it? You shall have tribulation, he says to this church. You shall have it 10 days. Now, there's three explanations for this idea of 10 days. In reality, we don't really know exactly what is being referred to here. Some people come to this text and they say, well, that 10 days represents, it pictures 10 major periods of persecution from the Roman Empire, the emperors, starting at Nero and ending at Diocletian. And there were 10 very specific periods of persecution over this 230 some odd years. And that sounds very interesting, except it's based off of an allegorical look at these seven churches. And we spoke about this, Pastor Roland did this morning, as we look at the book of Revelation and also the end times. There are many that take this allegorical approach. And we've kind of demonstrated that these are real churches with real problems and real issues and real places. All right, so I'm not so sure that quite encompasses it, but it is an option. The second view is that these 10 days represent the 10 years of severest persecution towards the end, specifically under the emperor Diocletian. And so they say, well, that must represent that period of time. That's possible. And the third view is that this is just a limited, short duration, local persecution that this specific church would deal with for 10 literal days. The last option seems to be the one that fits best, but really we don't know. Irregardless, we can learn some important lessons from this idea of them facing tribulation and being told that they were going to go through tribulation 10 days. First of all, we learn that our sufferings, their sufferings, and as a result, our sufferings as believers, our sufferings are timed. There's 10 days. There's a specific number, 10. Which means that our sufferings are temporary. Even if we're going to suffer for the rest of our lives, guess what? It's still temporary, right? Amen. It's still but a short time because our lives are but a vapor that vanish away. So our sufferings are timed. The second thing that we learn is our sufferings are controlled. Jesus precisely predicts and is, as a result, precisely allowing for this 10-day period of persecution. Our sufferings are controlled by God Himself. And our sufferings are limited. They're limited. And doesn't 1 Corinthians 10:13 tell us the same thing? There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God, who is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Our sufferings are limited. God has limited our sufferings to what we can bear with the help of His grace. And last of all, he talks in verse 10 about future sufferings, future imprisonment, future tribulation. And then he goes all the way at the end of the verse, be thou faithful unto death. That's about as bad as it could get. Christ was telling them, some of you are going to pay the ultimate price. What do we fear most about suffering? If you boil it down, it's really this idea of death. And Jesus was very clear that that's what they were going to experience. Can you imagine sitting in the congregation with this letter being read? The sufferings you're going through are the beginning. There's more to come. Some of you are going to be imprisoned, and some of you will die. Sounds like a mega church that I want to be a part of. Can you imagine the weight that they were bearing? So we see the reality of suffering. Let's take a moment here and just think biblically, scripturally, about the reasons for suffering. Because the question, it comes to our mind. As normal human beings, why? Why? Why do the righteous suffer? Why does God not come in and end this nonsense? I mean, this is a church that is being targeted because of the cause of Christ. This is a church who, there's going to be individuals, believers, we don't know how many exactly, but some are going to pay with their very life's blood. Why doesn't God just step in and end this? Why the suffering? And that's a difficult question. There are some reasons biblically for why we as believers suffer. Now, these reasons are limited to believers. I want to make sure to point that out. Sometimes our suffering is a chastisement for sin. This was the case in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for those that were abusing the Lord's table. And there was chastisement that came from God. There was some suffering that came because of their sin. Sometimes our suffering is a preventative measure. It's for our protection. Think about the Apostle Paul. And he said, hey, that thorn in the flesh is because there's a temptation, there's a possibility of being exalted in my own mind. And lest I should be exalted above measure, God gave me the thorn in the flesh. So sometimes our sufferings are preventative. Sometimes our sufferings are teaching things that we otherwise would not learn. I mean, even Jesus in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 learned obedience by the things which he suffered. In Romans chapter 5, we're given a whole list of things that allow us to glory in tribulations, because we know that tribulation works patience, that tribulation works experience, that tribulation works hope, and tribulation teaches us about the love of God that's shed in our hearts. Lessons that we could not learn had we skipped over suffering 101. And lastly, sometimes our suffering is for the sake of others. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 16, we're told that the Holy Spirit, as he's speaking to Ananias, for I will show him, that's talking about the Apostle Paul, I'll show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul was going to suffer, and that suffering was going to be for the name of Christ so that the gospel could go forth. Sometimes our sufferings, and oftentimes our sufferings, are used by God as a powerful testimony to a lost world. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4, we're told about the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Sometimes we suffer for others. As Brother Hart said at camp for young people, you remember this, sometimes the storm, he said, the storm is not always for you. It could be that God is teaching someone else, helping someone else. And the comfort that you receive, you can use to help someone else. The reasons for suffering. But let's get back to our text and we'll move on to number 3. And this is really the heart of the message tonight, the response to suffering. There are 3 steps here for navigating suffering in our lives. I want you to remember these. These are the 3 things. This was the message from Jesus to this suffering church that allowed them to be sufficient in the face of the tribulation that they were going through. And these are the things that the message that Christ has for us when we face suffering. First of all, we see that he tells them to remember Christ. Remember Christ. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 12, after going through that hall of faith and chronicling the different sufferings that believers went through, faithful saints had to endure, he said in Hebrews 12, verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Remember Christ. He does this in a couple different ways. In verse 8, he tells them to remember Christ because of his character. In verse 8, he reveals something about his character, something that specifically applies to this church in their situation. He says, "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." He describes himself as being the first and the last. You know, suffering confronts us with our own limitations. Doesn't suffering make us feel so small, so powerless, so out of control? Suffering confronts us with our limitations, but we need to remember that we serve a limitless God, an all-encompassing God. He will have the last word. In the sufferings of the church of Smyrna, what they dealt with, God will have the last word. In fact, it's still coming. It's still on its way. God will have the final word. He is the first and the last. And he was dead and is alive. He has seen and experienced the worst. Remember we talked about that there was a prediction that some would face death? Well, Jesus has been there. He's been there. He's done that. He's come out victorious. And if he faced it, we can face it with his power. If he had sufficient power to overcome, he can give us that power to overcome in our own lives. So we consider Jesus. We remember Christ for his character. We also remember Christ because of his promise. The promise at the end of verse number 10 and into verse number 11 said, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." His promise in verse 11 is for believers. Again, this is a promise for those who are saved, not necessarily a performative promise, but it's a positional promise in Christ. In Christ, we will not be hurt with the second death. The idea of hurt is that we will not experience the justice that we deserve because he experienced it for us. If you've been born once, you will die twice, the second death. But if you've been born again, if you've been born twice, you will only die once. And that is the reality that he's referring to. This means, though, for us as believers, that death, the worst it can get, death is only a shortcut to heaven. That's all that it is. And this promise that we will not be hurt of the second death encompasses that idea. We can only be harmed physically. We can only be harmed temporarily, and nothing more. Nothing more, because we will not be harmed. We have the promise of Christ that we will not be harmed by the second death. And so we consider Christ because of his character, because of his promise. We also consider Christ because of his blessings. This is one of those things that's kind of, it seems almost thrown in there, but I think it's there for a purpose and a reason, especially in the context of suffering. In verse 9, he says, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich." Thou art rich. Where did those riches come from? They came from the Lord Jesus Christ. They were his blessings. In James chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, "Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And then he goes on in that chapter and lists a whole host of spiritual blessings, like being chosen in Christ, the adoption of saints, acceptance in the Beloved, redemption through His blood, forgiveness of sins, riches of His grace, the inheritance of Christ. These are riches. And these are riches that no suffering can take from you. No matter the sufferings, the church at Smyrna was truly rich. And no matter what you're going through, no matter what poverty that you are facing, you are rich. That poverty, that suffering has no power to take away the blessings of Christ. So first of all, we remember Christ. We remember Christ. Second of all, we refuse fear. Verse 10 just says, fear none of those things. Fear none of those things. Fear none of it. It's an imperative command to them. It's an encouragement to them. Don't be afraid. Fear none of it. The idea of fear is to be put to flight, to be seized with alarm. With the proper perspective, we can look our sufferings eyeball to eyeball, face to face, and not be afraid. Jesus gave His disciples this perspective in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Don't fear the sufferings. The only thing the sufferings can do is take away your physical life and give you a shortcut to heaven. That's all it can do. What you ought to fear is fear the Lord. You ought to be in reverence, in awe of the Lord. I love the attitude of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. He knew that suffering was in his future. He knew he was about ready to step into a period of time in which he was going to suffer and suffer in a great way. But when he gathered the elders, the pastors there at the church of Ephesus, and he began to share with them his heart, in verse 24 he said, "But none of these things move me." I like that. None of these things, none of the suffering, none of the tribulation, none of it is going to move me. You know what that is? That is fear none of those things. None of those things will move me. Why is that? Well, because Paul didn't count his life dear unto himself, so that I may finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That's the kind of resolve that we need in the face of suffering. We remember Christ, who He is, and His promises to us, His blessings to us, and we refuse fear. We refuse to dwell upon all of the negative things that we may be experiencing, all the promise of negative things that may be in the future. I don't know about you, but you turn on the TV, you read the news, you keep up with current events, and there have been some extremely distressing things that have gone on over the past couple months. And I wonder, what's the world going to look like for us as believers? What's it going to look like for my children? And I have a choice whether or not I could dwell on those things, be afraid of the promise of future suffering, or whether I say, you know what? I'm supposed to fear none of these things. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish my course with joy. Amen. That's the attitude that I want to have. I hope that's the attitude that you want to have, even in the face of suffering. Remember Christ. Refuse fear. And then number three, remain faithful. Remain faithful. He says that in verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Be faithful. Be trustworthy. Be dependable. Be reliable. Be consistent in your Christian walk, in your spiritual life. Be faithful. And be faithful even unto death. There's nothing that quite tests our faithfulness quite like suffering does. But we have a choice. And our choice is whether or not we're going to allow the disappointment of suffering to turn into discouragement. And discouragement is the idea that our courage is taken away from us. Don't allow the sufferings of the present, and maybe even The foresight of suffering in the future, don't allow it to steal your courage, that courage that you need to continue on, to continue moving forward for Christ, to continue being faithful in those things that you know God wants you to do. Remain faithful. Be faithful in the face of the worst of possible consequences. Be faithful unto death. Remember Christ. Remember Christ, refuse fear, and remain faithful. In the sufferings that you face, this is how God wants you to navigate. This is how Christ wanted this church that was about ready to endure untold sufferings. This is how he wanted them to navigate the difficult times that they were about to go into. And this is how God wants us to navigate our own suffering. One more thing and we'll be done. At the end of verse 10, we would do a disservice to neglect to mention this, that there is a reward for suffering. What is the reward? Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. The Bible talks about various crowns. There's the crown of glory for faithful pastors, the crown of rejoicing for those involved in evangelism. There's the incorruptible crown for those victors who strive for mastery. There's the crown of righteousness for those that love his appearing. And then there's this crown of life. This is the martyr's crown. The crown for those that endure great times of testing, great times of suffering. About 60 years after this letter was read in the congregation of the church of Smyrna, their pastor, who was a man who was, history tells us, was trained and mentored by the Apostle John himself. Their pastor, the pastor of the church at Smyrna, would earn this crown, the crown of life, for himself. The Jews would once again stir up the Roman authorities, and a man named Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, would be faithful unto death. He refused to deny his Savior. He refused to bow the knee to the emperor. His final words to the magistrates that he faced, his final words as he faced the threat of being burned at the stake, his final words were, 86 years I have served him. He was not a young man. He was an older man. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after a little while is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs, I may share the cup of Christ. Polycarp earned the crown of life. I wonder, this is my own imagination, okay? It's not Bible. I wonder if Polycarp was a young man. A young man who had gotten saved in this church. A young man who was sitting there listening to this letter. Listening to the promise of future suffering. And I wonder if he was challenged and encouraged to remember his Savior, to refuse fear, and to remain faithful even to the end. An 86-year-old man. Actually, there's some debate about that. It could be that it was 86 years from his salvation, which means he would be even older. We're not sure. It's not recorded for us. But suffice it to say, he's near the end. Let the suffering, let the heavy lifting be done by the young people. 86 years, and he was faithful unto death. The New Testament Baptist Church in Smyrna was truly a suffering, sufficient church. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to this church, the suffering, sufficient church. No matter what your suffering is today, would you be faithful unto death? Would you remember Christ your Savior? Would you refuse fear? And would you remain faithful?